Thank you, Stephanie. Bow with me once more in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, as we come now to open your word, we pray that you would grant us the illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask that you would give us eyes especially to see Jesus in all of his saving glory, his majesty, his beauty, the effective work that he came to do in our behalf. Would you draw our hearts towards him? Would you heal us and make us whole? We pray in his name. Amen. In all of our lives, we face a certain times which, in hindsight, become critical turning points. This happens when we meet someone who later will become our spouse. It happens when we have children. It happens when we make that decision that sets us on a course towards a certain career or a certain job. It happens when we lose significant people in our lives. We can look back and we can see that when we look at this particular event, there is a before and there's an after. And that event becomes a turning point in our lives. And the same was true for the life of Jesus. And as we've been studying together through the Gospel of John, everything that we've seen up until this point took place in the early part of Jesus' ministry. But today, in John chapter 5, we come to a story that really was a turning point in the life of Jesus. So we're reading this morning from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And it's a story of a healing, but it's a healing that will have certain consequences in the life of Christ. So let's read the passage, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is God's word. So this is one of the healing stories in the Gospels, but it's a healing that immediately devolves into controversy, and a controversy that will lead to the death of Jesus by the end of the Gospel of John. I want to focus mostly on the healing aspect of the story, but we'll talk a little bit about the controversy in the third point. And here's the way I want to approach it. I want us to think about the need for healing, then the method of healing, the method Jesus uses to heal this man, and then finally, the cost of healing, what it costs Jesus for him to bring healing to us. So first of all, the need for healing, which you see in verses 2 through 5. And I especially just want us to think for a minute about this man, the invalid. Here's one man in a multitude. Verse 3 tells us, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So he's one among many, one man in a multitude. His sickness or his disease is not specified, but we can gather from the story that he was unable to move himself. So perhaps he's lame, perhaps he's paralyzed, some kind of atrophy of the limbs. This was a long-term condition. He had been this way for 38 years. Just imagine, 38 years. Some of you perhaps can't imagine. You've suffered with some kind of a long-term chronic illness. As somebody mentioned a few minutes ago, I've been sick this week. So I feel better today than I felt in several days. But I tell you, it's miserable to be sick. And it makes me realize how much I take my health for granted the rest of the time. What it would be like to be sick month after month, year after year. That's what this man's condition was. So he's in a miserable state. He's been sick. He's been disabled for 38 years. But then it's also implied in the story that his condition is somehow connected to his personal sin. I think that's implied in verse 14, where Jesus finds the man after the healing in the temple and says, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It seems that there's a pretty clear connection here between the man's sin and the sickness that he has experienced. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that all sickness is directly tied to personal sin. We know that it's not, because later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, the disciples actually ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, it wasn't this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we would be wrong to say that all sickness is the direct result of personal sin. But in this case, it was. And many other places in Scripture would give us reason to think that sometimes that is the case, that sometimes sickness can be the result of sin. Let each one of us, therefore, examine ourselves. And of course, we could say that from a theological perspective, that all sickness is the result of sin theologically, whether it's connected to personal sin or not. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is subject to the curse of sin and death, and it's because we live in a fallen world that there is sickness, that there is disease, that there is decay, that there's this sadness and sorrow and eventually death. All of that is the result from living in a fallen world. The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said, "When we read of cases of sickness like this, we should remember how deeply we ought to hate sin. Sin was the original root and cause and fountain of every disease in the world. God did not create man to be full of aches and pains and infirmities. These things are fruits of the fall. There would have been no sickness if there had been no sin." J.C. Ryle is right. And perhaps one reason why we hate it so much when we fall sick is because we intuitively know that we weren't made for this. But this reminder is important for us, that as much as we hate sickness, we should hate sin more. Because sickness and death and all the suffering in the world is the result of sin. Well, this man's problem was twofold. It was a physical problem, he had a medical problem, he had a problem with this sickness, this disability, this infirmity, but he also had a spiritual problem. He had a deep moral problem. He was sick not only in body, he was sick in soul. You could say of this man what Isaiah said of Israel in his prophecy: "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." That's what this man was like. Now, this invalid was also a man whose hopes of being cured had often been frustrated and disappointed. So day after day, along with many others, he's brought to this pool. And here they are, a crowd of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed. And there they lay by the pool of Bethesda. The pool was supposed to have healing properties. In fact, some manuscripts include an extra verse, which was not in the reading I just gave you from the English Standard Version. But there are some translations that include this. Verse 4, which says that an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever diseases he had. Now, that's not in the best and the oldest manuscripts. So I don't believe it was in the Spirit-inspired text. I don't think that Scripture actually teaches that there were healing properties in the pool. But that verse, which was added later, explains why the people were there. They thought there were healing properties in the pool. They thought there were. And so they would come. Probably the pool was fed in some way by an underground spring. And so occasionally there would be bubbling of water, a surge of water into the pool. And people thought that if they were there at that time, they could be healed. And so here's a man who has the hope of healing, but it's a thwarted hope. He wants to be healed, but it's a disappointed wish. He's come perhaps time after time after time, but nothing's changed. He's like those people who go to a healing crusade led by some charlatan preacher who claims that he has powers to heal. And there they sit night after night after night hoping to be healed, and nothing ever happens. So here's a man who is an invalid. He's been that way all of his life with these frustrated hopes and dreams. And I would suggest to you that the invalid is a picture of us in our sin. Remember that the miracles of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, are called signs. That means that they are pointers to something else. When Jesus healed people, the healing, of course, was never less than an actual display of the compassion and the power of Jesus to bring about a real physical healing. They're never less than that, but they're always more. As we saw last week, Jesus often met a felt need in order to meet a deeper need, a spiritual problem. And that certainly seems to be the case here, as verse 14 indicates. Jesus is concerned not merely with this man's sickness, he is concerned with his sin. He wants not only his health, he wants his holiness. And in fact, Jesus knew what we often forget, that the wellspring of all the misery in the world is, in fact, sin. That's why John Newton, in one of his hymns, said, "The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague and fever and madness all combined, and none but a believer the least relief can find." So here's this man, this invalid, with his medical problem, with his sin problem, his spiritual problem, and he's something like a living parable of us in our sinful condition. We have a terminal disease, the disease of sin. It's a chronic condition. It gets worse and worse. It's left us disabled. Like this man, we have the hope of getting better. In fact, many of you have probably made resolutions to become better. You've tried to become a better person in your own strength, or you've sought all kinds of methods to make yourself better. But what you find is year after year after year that you don't get better, you actually get worse. We're helpless in our sin, and we need healing. We need healing. Well, that's this man's condition, and it's a condition in which Jesus finds him, and then Jesus does something. And I want you to notice the method that Jesus uses in healing this man, the method of healing. So that's our second point. You see this in verses 6 through 9. And really, I just want you to notice the verbs. Just notice what Jesus does. I think it's really interesting. First of all, notice Christ's sovereign initiative. In verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been lying there a long time. So that comes first. Jesus saw him, and Jesus knew his situation. Let me ask you, who took the initiative in this healing encounter? It's Jesus. The man wasn't seeking Jesus. Jesus sought the man. In fact, isn't it remarkable that Jesus not only sees the man, but he singles him out from the crowd? I mean, there's a multitude here. Jesus only heals the one. He doesn't heal all of them. This is evidence, again, that the healings were not ends in and of themselves. Jesus could have healed everyone, but he didn't. He singles this man out, a man who doesn't ask to be healed, a man who didn't even know who Jesus was, as the unfolding narrative makes so clear. And Jesus sees him, Jesus chooses him from among the multitude, and then does something. And notice what Jesus does. At the end of verse 6, Jesus asks him a question.
So sovereign initiative is followed by a probing question. Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? What a curious question to ask. Do you want to be healed? Why is Jesus asking this question? And probably anyone who's spent any length of time around chronically ill people will know why. That sometimes people who are chronically ill, certainly not all, but sometimes for some people, when they're chronically ill, they learn how to use their illness to manipulate others. They relish being served. They soak up the pity of their spouses and their children and their friends. Their illness becomes a convenient excuse for being a little less kind, a little less caring, a little bit more demanding, a little more selfish. Sometimes even in our short-term illnesses, we become this way. And I think I may be a culprit. Like, I think I may be guilty of this. But you see the commercials and the jokes online about, you know, how men handle sickness versus how women handle sickness. Yeah, that fits our family. I mean, Holly just kind of plows through. And when I'm sick, like, everything comes to a screeching halt. It's like, no work is to be done. And I want to be babied and cared for. I can't imagine what it'd be like to be chronically ill. It's going to take a lot of grace if God gives us that burden. A lot of grace for me and a lot of grace for my family. Well, I think that was the case of this man. Here's a man who's been sick for 38 years. And Jesus asked him, do you want to be well? Because he's accustomed to it. He's used to it. Does he really want to deal with the problem that's led to the sickness in the first place? And I think Jesus is asking this not only because he's used to being sick, but because there's a sin that lies behind the sickness. And Jesus is asking, do you really want me to get to the roots of the issue here and bring about real healing and real recovery? And this is a question that each one of us must also answer in our own lives. Do you really want to change? Do you really want to be saved? Do you really want to be sanctified? Do you really want to be transformed? Do you really want to be holy? Do you want to be whole again? Or have you become so accustomed to your sinful invalid condition, your spiritual disease, and the crippling effects of that in your life? Are you so comfortable in that that you don't want to be changed? And so Jesus asks the question to this man. I think he asks it to us. Do you want to be well? Because if you want to be well, you have to follow the doctor's orders. Well, Jesus' probing question is followed now by a command, an effective command. You see this in verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. So Jesus tells the man to do these three things. And I think the most remarkable thing about this command is that Jesus is telling the man to do the very thing that he does not have the ability to do. He's telling a lame man to walk. But get this. In giving the command, he also gives the power to obey the command. This, of course, was the great insight of St. Augustine from his Confessions. When Augustine wrote his Confessions, he analyzed and he described in great detail the bondage of his will. He was enslaved by sin. He knew that he was enslaved by sin. He knew that he didn't have the strength of will to love God. And so he prayed this prayer, strengthen me too, that I may be capable. Give what you command, and then command whatever you will. O holy God, my God, when what you command is done, it is by your gift. God gives what he commands. And that's exactly what Jesus does for the man here. He commands him to get up. And in the command, the legs are strengthened. The atrophied muscles suddenly are toned and have strength and ability. And the man is able to stand up and pick up his mat and walk out. Christ gives what he commands. So this is the method that Jesus uses. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus probes the deep need of our hearts. He asks us, do you want to be well? And then he commands us. And we obey his command in the strength that he himself gives. And now finally, I want you to see a third thing, the cost of the healing. So as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, this story is a turning point in the life of Jesus. And it all hinges on the fact that Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. And as we saw in the reading, as soon as the man is healed, the controversy erupts. You see it in verse 9. At once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Verse 10. So the Jews, by the way, refers to the Judeans, those in Judea, the southern part of what we know today as Palestine. So the Judeans said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. So the controversy begins right here. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. He tells the man to take up his bed. And as soon as he does, the naysayers, the over-scrupulous religious folks are looking at him and saying, you're breaking our rules. Now, of course, the command to keep the Sabbath holy was one of the Ten Commandments. It was one of the laws of God. It was one of the key identity markers for the people of God. But over the years, in their zeal to obey the law, the rabbis had added further rules and regulations. In fact, they had actually classified work into 39 different categories. And number 39 on the list was that no one was allowed to carry a load from one dwelling to the next on the Sabbath day. And a mat was considered a load. And so when this man rolls up his mat, picks it up, throws it over his shoulder, and starts walking, as soon as he does, you know, the spiritual police say, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath. Well, he just puts the blame on Jesus. You know, this man who healed me told me to do this. And eventually it becomes clear that it was Jesus who told him. And so you see this in verses 15 and 16. The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now here's the key. Okay, this is why I'm calling this the cost. Because Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, this text tells us the Jews, the Judeans, started persecuting Jesus. The verb persecuting is imperfect, which means it was ongoing. They started and they continued. From this point forward, they are after Jesus. They are opposed to Jesus. They are harassing Jesus. They are persecuting Jesus. And then in verses 17 and 18, you see Jesus' response to their persecution, as Jesus defends his work by identifying God as his Father. Now, this introduces a claim, the claim of divine sonship and thus of equality with God. This introduces a claim that we'll look at in more detail next week. For now, I just want you to see the result. Look at verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only persecuting now, they're seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So from this point forward, the Judean opposition to Jesus will mount increasingly in its intensity until it boils over in the murderous plot that unfolds in Jesus' betrayal, his trials, and his crucifixion. So do you see what happened here? By healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus was not only delivering this man from the consequences of his sin, he was also inviting upon himself the shame and suffering of the cross. And so the cost of healing, ultimately, was the cross. The poet T.S. Eliot, in his four quartets, speaks of the wounded surgeon who heals us. The wounded surgeon plies the steel that questions the distempered parts. Beneath the bleeding hands we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. And then he tells us how that wounded surgeon accomplishes total healing for his patients. Listen to these words. The dripping blood, our only drink. The bloody flesh, our only food. In spite of which we like to think that we are sound, substantial flesh and blood. Again, in spite of that, we call this Friday good. What Eliot is telling us is that it is through the bleeding hands of our wounded surgeon that we are healed. It is through the sharp compassion that sent him to the cross that shows us that we are not sound. We like to think we are sound. We like to think we are healthy, but we're not healthy. We're not healthy. And the only way we can be made healthy is through his dripping blood, our only drink. His bloody flesh, our only food. It's only through the cross where his blood is shed and his body is rent and is torn that we can actually be nourished into eternal life. The cross, you see, resolves the enigma of the fever chart. It tells us how sick we really are. It shows how desperate our condition is. It shows what our sins deserve. Our sins are bad enough to crucify the Son of God. But the cross also points us to the only medicine that will make us well. And that is the broken body in the shed blood of Christ. And that's why we call that Friday Good Friday. Why is it Good Friday? It's Good Friday because Jesus, crucified for us, heals us through his stripes, through his crucifixion. By his stripes, you are healed. John Newton, the hymn writer, understood this. He understood the sinful condition that we all experience. He understood that it was like a kind of sickness. And he understood that the only healing that could be found was in the cross and resurrection of Christ. If you know his story, John Newton was a slave trader in the 18th century. He was a terrible man. He called himself the old blasphemer. But God, in his mercy and his grace, reached down and saved him, totally changed his life, so that he became a pastor, a letter writer, a hymn writer. We sing songs of John Newton to this day, one of which is Amazing Grace. But Newton also wrote a whole hymn that's based on the metaphor we've been thinking about this morning. Sin is a sickness, and the healing that comes to us through the grace of Christ. And so as I conclude the message and transition to the Lord's table, I want to read these words to you. This is John Newton. How lost was my condition till Jesus made me whole. There is but one physician can cure a sin-sick soul. Next door to death he found me and snatched me from the grave to tell to all around me his wondrous power to save. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague, and fever, and madness all combined, and none but a believer the least relief can find. From men great skill professing, I sought a cure to gain, but this proved more distressing and added to my pain. Some said that nothing ailed me. Some gave me up for lost. Thus every refuge failed me, and all my hopes were crossed. At length, this great physician, how matchless is his grace, accepted my petition and undertook my case. First, gave me sight to view him, for sin my eyes had sealed. Then bid me look unto him. I looked, and I was healed. A dying, risen Jesus, seen by the eye of faith, at once from danger frees us and saves the soul from death. Come then to this physician. His help he'll freely give. He makes no hard condition. To Jesus, look and live. Are you sick this morning? Spiritually sick? Sick of sin? Sick of trying to fix yourself? Sick of trying to heal yourself?
There is a physician who can heal you. Look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your unbounded compassion, your unfailing steadfast love, that you would look upon us, sinners that we are, sick with sin as we are. And in compassion, you would reach down to save us, that you would send your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be made sin for us, to bear the curse that our sins deserve, to bear the consequences of our transgressions. And therefore, to give us His righteousness, to give us life, to give us healing. We thank you for this grace. We thank you for the good news that assures us that if we simply look to Jesus, the great physician, the wounded surgeon who was crucified for us so that by His stripes we could be healed, that if we will but look to Him, we can be saved. And so we look this morning. As we come to the table this morning, we come recognizing our need for you, recognizing our ongoing need for your grace, for your mercy, and we come in faith. Our desire is to not only eat the bread and drink the juice, but to feed on our living Christ this morning, to truly take from Him all that He offers to us, to feast on His grace, on His mercy, on His compassion, by your Holy Spirit, to be united to Him in faith. So do your work this morning in our hearts and in our lives as we come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.